Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Corinthians chapter 2, and if you're using the Pew Bible, that is page 1119. As we come now to the reading and preaching of God's Word, please pray with me again briefly. Gracious Father, our prayer now is that you would attend to our hearing in the power of the Spirit. For the very words we are about to read from the Scriptures teach us that without the Spirit removing the blindness of our hearts, we cannot see the glory of Christ or perceive the eternal things of salvation, of his kingdom. Attend to our hearts, Father, by the ministry of the Spirit, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, that which you have prepared from before the foundation of the world for those that love you. For it is revealed in Christ before all nations that whosoever would believe upon that glorious Savior come in the fullness of time would receive the free gift of eternal life. May we rejoice, Father, to run to Christ, to embrace him as he is unveiled before us in the preaching of the gospel. We pray this in his name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I will be reading verses 6 through 16. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In my 40 years on this earth, I filled out a lot of forms. I'm seeing lots of smiles and nods. You have too. And I've had to answer a lot of questions about myself. And over the years, as the forms pile up, It's become clear and clearer to me that human beings are obsessed with categorization. We love to categorize each other. You fill out the census form, and they want you to specify which race you are. You fill out your tax forms, and you are specified as to which income bracket you fall into. You fill out a scholarship application. They want to know the percentile of your GRE scores. You fill out a job application. They want to know your highest level of education. Depending on who's doing the asking and what sort of information they're after, there are seemingly hundreds of ways whereby we categorize each other as human beings. Race, ethnicity, economic status, educational achievement, political party, clubs, hobbies, interests. More recently, I am now encountering forms that want to know about my vaccination status. In other words, if there's a way to categorize people, someone has found it and employed it. And somewhere out there, there's a form that asks you about it. But the Bible has a very different way of looking at humanity. Yes, the Bible does affirm that there is an extraordinary diversity among human beings. Not every categorization is an illegitimate one. Some are, some aren't. But when God's word takes a step back from all of the superficial and circumstantial ways that we as human beings love to break mankind into categories, and when God's word then views humanity as a whole, and not just as we see ourselves, but as we live and move and act and have our very existence before the face of the living God, how many categories are there? There are two. Not more than two, not less than two, but two. Beginning in the book of Genesis, all the way to the book of Revelation, there are two. Now they're described in a variety of ways and from a variety of angles. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Those who call upon the Lord, those who do not call upon the Lord. There are those who are in Christ, and those who are in Adam. There are the righteous and the wicked, the sheep and the goats. In other words, God's word is kaleidoscopic in the way that it views these two categories, but two categories there are, not more and not less. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul adds to this kaleidoscopic variety, speaking about these same exact two categories. Paul tells us about the spiritual man and the natural man. The spiritual man and the natural man. Now, we're going to talk about these two categories, of course, but Paul doesn't get to these two categories until the end of this passage. But that's where we're headed. And so, first, we'll need to take a little bit of a step back and see how Paul takes us there. And what we need to do briefly, especially because it's been a couple weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians, is to remember the road that the Apostle Paul has been leading us down. And we're going to look all the way back for a moment into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it would be helpful for you, as you're able to do so, to be looking at your Bible as we do some of this brief review. What's the first problem that Paul comes charging out of the gates to address in the Corinthian church? It's this problem of divisions. There are divisions in the church at Corinth. They're having petty arguments and divisions in the church concerning their allegiance to different church leaders. Now, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Christ. And that's described back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. And Paul sees immediately what's at stake. The spiritual sickness, as it were, that is behind the divisions. The Corinthians are doing church. They're still calling themselves Christians, but they're bringing in the values and the principles of the world and trying to force them into the kingdom of God. And Paul sees that this is threatening the very purity of the gospel message itself. Is the Church of Jesus Christ a popularity contest? Is it a high school prom king election? Is it a debate club tournament? You see. Remember chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. And that becomes Paul's thesis over the next two chapters, all the way through to the verses that we're thinking about together this morning. That there is a wisdom that belongs to this world, and it is antithetical to, in other words, it is opposed to, it is set against, it is in conflict with the wisdom of God. And then in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Paul says, remember the message that we preach, the message of Christ crucified. This is a message that the world considers to be foolishness. But for those who are called, that blessed Savior is the power of God and the message and the wisdom of God. And in chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, he says, don't just remember the message, but remember yourselves. When God, as he's bringing together his people and building his church, did God pick you up and call you into the church because you were the strongest, noblest, mightiest, most intelligent that the world had to offer? And Paul says to the Corinthians, as the word of God says to us this morning, sorry, but no, that is not how God has assembled the church. He is not calling people into his kingdom by the same standards that the world values and prizes. He chose the foolish and weak things of the world to shame the wise and the strong. Because salvation isn't about us getting the glory. It's about God getting the glory. And then, as he begins chapter 2, he says, remember one more thing. You've remembered the foolishness of the message. You've remembered the grace of God in your own calling. Now remember what it was like when I first came to you preaching the gospel. Remember those sweet moments when you first heard the gospel of your salvation and believed upon Christ. Did you believe because I came to you with such excellence of speech that the persuasiveness of my words just swept you right into the kingdom of God? Is that what it was like? No, Paul says. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in trembling, because faith isn't about trusting the wisdom of men, but rather the power of God. And in each one of these passages that have led us up to our passage this morning, Paul is pleading with us to see the difference between that which the world calls wisdom and that which the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, calls wisdom. The great warning of this entire opening section of this letter, brothers and sisters, is that the church can still be seduced by the values and the principles of the world, the methods of the world. We can continue to do church and call ourselves Christians, all the while just creating a pipeline of the world's values and priorities and principles right into the kingdom of God. And we can begin to forget that the kingdom of Jesus Christ does not operate on the principles of the world. That many who are first shall be last, and many who are last shall be first. Because God has chosen the foolish and the weak in order to shame the wise and the strong, so that all of the glory might be shown to belong to him and to him alone. And there's this very real sense in which all of these passages have been a long buildup to the verses we're considering now this morning, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 6. Because up till now, Paul has simply been absolutely relentless in his accosting of the wisdom of men in this absolute contrast between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. But in chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, now wait, let's be clear. We do speak wisdom. He's making sure, right, that we're not too carried away by the rhetorical device that he's been using. He's not actually saying that the world is wise and that God is foolish. He's saying that the world thinks it has wisdom, but that wisdom is a counterfeit and a lie and a delusion. The world thinks that the cross of Christ is foolishness, when in fact it is nothing less than the power of God and the wisdom of God. And Paul uses a little phrase that helps us understand what he means. The wisdom of the world, in verse 6, he says, is the wisdom of this age. Back in chapter 1 and verse 20, he talked about the disputer of this age. And he contrasts that in verse 7 here of chapter 2 with the wisdom of God which was ordained before the ages. So you have the wisdom of this age, verse 6, and then the wisdom that God has ordained before the ages. And so what is the wisdom of this age that Paul is referring to? Well, it is the wisdom of the serpent. How did mankind fall into this sin and misery in the first place? By believing the lies of the devil. And this is where Genesis 3 is of perennial value as we understand the darkness of the world in which we live. What happened to Eve? What is the narrative like there in Genesis 3 as she goes from trusting in God to giving over her allegiance to the serpent? When you're reading Genesis chapter 3, you can almost see the darkness begin to fall over her eyes. It's like you can almost see the chains coming up out of the ground and binding her hands and feet over in service to the evil one. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. That fruit was none of those things, right? According to the word that God had spoken to Adam and to Eve, that tree was death. But she has believed the lies of the serpent, and the wisdom in which she now trusts is a delusion and a counterfeit. This, you can see the scales hardened now over her spiritual perception. She looks at that which is death, she calls it life. She looks at that which is foolishness and calls it wisdom. She no longer saw God's truth, but only the serpent's lies. That is the wisdom of this age. Because Adam, her husband, followed suit, she gave the fruit to him, and he ate, and that plunged all of humanity into the same folly. And that spiritual blindness that we see at work in Eve in Genesis chapter 3 is now the common lot of all those born in Adam. The hallmark of what the Bible calls this age. The wisdom of this age, which is no true wisdom at all, but the lies and deceptions of the serpent. But brothers and sisters, there is another wisdom. And that is the wisdom that Paul speaks about as the wisdom ordained before the ages for our glory. God foreknew Adam's fall into sin and humanity's fall into spiritual blindness and darkness. And so before the ages, He ordained a wisdom for our salvation, a wisdom by which men and women could be set free from their bondage to this spiritual blindness and darkness. And Paul speaks about it as a mystery, as a hidden wisdom, which is a curious way to talk about the gospel. What does he mean? Well, what he does not mean is this: the gospel is not a mystery the way a Sherlock Holmes story is a mystery. It's not a, you know, a difficult puzzle that has to be figured out by the cleverness of the human mind. It's not a mystery that we have to apply our deductive powers to solve. The gospel is a hidden mystery because it is veiled from unbelieving hearts. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Which is an interesting comment to make, because remember from the Gospels, Jesus is standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, and Caiaphas adjures Jesus to testify as to whether or not he's the Christ. And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. Jesus testifies to his messiahship before the high priest of Israel. But Caiaphas didn't fall to the ground in repentance. Caiaphas didn't break out weeping with joy for the revelation of the long-awaited Messiah. Caiaphas hardened his heart. His hatred was inflamed, and with even greater malice, and those around him now calling out for the death of Messiah and deliver him over then to be crucified. In other words, it wasn't as though Caiaphas did not have sufficient information about Jesus. He had sufficient information. His eyes were blind. He had sufficient information. His heart was veiled. He could have received 100 truths about the glory of who Jesus is, and it would have simply inflamed his hatred toward Jesus all the more. Paul's point here about God's wisdom is simple and powerful. One, that God's wisdom is Christ himself. When we talk about the wisdom of God, we're not talking about some floaty thing in the air that kind of lands on people. God's wisdom is Christ himself, the eternal Word, made flesh. And two, this wisdom must be revealed to us because of the blindness and darkness of our hearts. In our natural condition, apart from God's grace, we can't see it because we are blind to it by the deceptions of the evil one and the corruption of our nature. We are conceived in sin, and we are all, as we read Eve in Genesis 3. We look at the lies of the serpent, and we say, oh, they are to be desired in order to make one wise. And we look at the truth of God, and we think that what we see is foolishness. But we are deceived. God must open the heart. God must enlighten the mind. Unless we believe, we cannot understand. There's no amount of human rational investigation that can produce true saving faith in Jesus Christ. The natural man cannot reason or deduce his way into salvation. And this, by the way, is the point of verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. And, you know, if there was an award show for most misunderstood and misapplied New Testament verses, well, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 would at least receive a solid nomination. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's become very common to think that this verse is speaking about heaven. and it's speaking about the way in which we don't know what heaven is going to be like. However, that violates the context of the passage and leads us away from the profound nature of what Paul is trying to communicate here. First of all, verse 10 tells us, right, that whatever those hidden things are in verse 9, they've been revealed. They've been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. And second, in verse 9, the context of that verse is not heaven exactly, but rather the gospel, the things of Christ, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Remember back in verse 7, those things are the hidden wisdom which God has ordained before the ages for our glory. And what are those things? They are the things of Christ. The things of Christ and him crucified. The gospel of our salvation. Now, verse 9 is a quote from the book of Isaiah. And if you go back to Isaiah, chapter 64, the surrounding passages, the context there is quite extraordinary. Isaiah is praying for the restoration of God's people. He's praying that God would see the misery of his people in captivity, and that he would return, and that he would accomplish salvation for them, that he would rend the heavens and come down. And then chapter 64 and verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him." Isaiah is prophesying about the revelation of Christ in the fullness of time. And Paul is using Isaiah to do exactly that, to say that this glorious gospel mystery has been revealed now in the things of Christ. Everything that Isaiah was anticipating has come. We were talking about 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning and how the prophets inquired carefully what manner of time in which the Spirit of Christ in them was prophesying about the coming of Christ and his sufferings and the glories that must follow. And Paul is using Isaiah here to say the mystery has been unveiled. Christ has come. God's salvation has been revealed before the nations of the earth. Christ and him crucified. And yes, the future heavenly state is included in that, but Paul's rigorous focus here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 are the things of Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. He is the wisdom of God in a mystery. Jesus himself is that secret arrow that God had hidden away in his quiver, that he strung to his bow in the fullness of time to pierce the hearts of God's enemies, to bring the principalities and powers of darkness to nothing. The glory of Jesus Christ, that's the mystery that the eyes of the natural man cannot see, that must be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God. It's becoming clear to me that we're not going to finish this passage this morning. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll return to these verses and speak more fully about this distinction between the spiritual man and the natural man. But as we close, I'd like to close by addressing unbelief. God saved me when I was a freshman in college, and I spent a lot of time mocking Christ before I became a Christian believer, before I was brought by God's grace to no longer mock him, but to worship him. And so when I hear people mock Christianity, I can recognize in their words and in their sentiments who I once was. I know where that is coming from. And I preach that to many people who have grown up never knowing a day when they didn't trust in the Lord Jesus. When people mock Christ as nothing but, you know, a silly delusion, nothing but a foolish tale for the weak-minded. That was me. I can think back to a time when that was my mindset. I made all those arguments and more. But God, according to his grace, removed the scales from my eyes and allowed me to see something of the glory of Christ. And as in a moment, he was no longer a foolish tale for the weak-minded, but the glorious, mighty Son, who from all eternity was begotten of the Father, through whom and for whom all things were made, crucified for our transgressions, raised for our justifications, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, you know, it took a number of years to grow in an articulation of who he was, but as in a moment, when the scales were removed, he was no longer a foolish tale, but the glorious God of salvation who had come to redeem a people for himself. That he was the answer to every question that I had ever dared whisper in the quiet places of the heart about whether or not God could be truly known. That Christ was the fulfillment of every longing I had ever dared long about the possibility of the glory of God and the knowledge of God and eternal salvation. The fulfillment of every hope that I had ever dared entertain, that there is a life beyond this one, and that human beings were made in order to praise and to worship the living God. Remember our call to worship. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you when I set limits on the sea? What does wisdom say? Wisdom says, I was there. I was there with him when he laid the foundations of the sea. I was beside him as a master craftsman. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is not a story to be mocked. He is the eternally begotten Son of God to be worshipped and to be believed upon and to be adored and to be loved. For all things were made through him and for him. And in the fullness of time, for us men and our salvation, he came down to accomplish everything needful, that all the promises of salvation might be yes and amen in him. If you are rejecting Christ this morning and thinking of him as simply, and maybe not these exact words, but some version of this, right? A fairy tale for the weak-minded. Just a silly story for those who are unable to deal with the complexities of life, or however it's put. These are nothing more than the lies and the deceptions of the evil one. And in our natural state, we hear those lies and we say it's wisdom. But they only lead to one place, and that is death and destruction, not just in this life, but in the life that is to come. Christ came for freedom. Christ came to release us from our bondage to those lies. We were deceived through the serpent's wisdom, but we are now healed through the foolishness of God. That's the beauty of Paul's rhetoric here. We are deceived by the serpent's wisdom. We are healed. We are saved. We are set free from bondage by God's foolishness, which is that eternal wisdom ordained before the ages for our glory, nothing less than Christ himself, the foolishness of Christ and him crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so do not waste another moment in Satan's lies. Behold the glory of the Creator and the Redeemer revealed in Christ Jesus. Run to him. Lay hold of him with the arms of faith. You will have him. The angels will rejoice, and you will be healed, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. A gracious Heavenly Father, how our hearts thrill and rejoice within us as we marvel at the salvation that you have poured out upon us. For herein is love, not that we first loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We praise you, Father, for the wisdom ordained before the ages for our glory. The wisdom of Christ, the gospel of salvation, the Word made flesh. And Father, where the lies and deceptions of Satan are warring against our souls, give strength and have mercy. We believe, Father, help our unbelief. We praise you that everything your word reveals about the hope of glory, which is in Christ Jesus, is true. We praise you that this life is not all there is, but there is a coming glory, and that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. And we thank you, Father, that now we have the hope of glory, and we are sealed with the Spirit, and he has revealed to us the hidden mystery of Christ, that we may worship you and love you and adore you and believe upon him for our salvation. We praise your holy name, and we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.